Titus chapter 2, we will finish verse 13, Lord willing. Well, 2 days ago marked the 70th anniversary of the end of one of the most horrific human sort of moments in history. Of course, January 27, 1945 was the day that the prisoners were liberated from Auschwitz, that extermination camp in which, there's debate, 1.1 million or so people were unnecessarily and murdered. And I hope we can reflect and remember that a bit. But tomorrow, January 30th, marks another 70th anniversary. The anniversary of a great event, 70 years. Any of you history buffs know what tomorrow the anniversary is? It's what is known as the greatest rescue mission in World War II, the most heroic rescue mission in World War II. It is known as the raid at Kabanatuan, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. Kabanatuan, also known as the Great Raid. Rewind a little bit. I'll rewind a little bit. That event took place, of course, January 30th, 1945. But a little bit of context here. It was 1942. Of course, World War II was going on. Kabanatuan was a POW camp, sort of. It was just really a death and torture camp run by the Japanese, some of the throwaways from the Imperial Army. If you weren't good enough to go fight the Imperial Army, you got thrown to run some of these terrible POW camps. But these were death camps. Typically what would happen is you'd be taken prisoner. This particular one was in the Philippines, named after Kabanatuan City there. But you would be taken captive and be led on this death march called the Death March of Bataan, where they'd parade you in this sort of prideful way as their spoils through the cities and the fields, and these guys would be starving, destitute, injured, killed on the spot, many of them, and then you'd get to this camp. 9,000 American soldiers came to this particular camp, POWs, one third of whom were buried on the other side of the camp's fence. The rescue that happened 70 years ago tomorrow, 500 and so soldiers were all that were left. They were all rescued, plus or minus. But to give you a little idea of what was going on here, it was basically, this was just a disease-infested, starving, just burying. Your jobs were just to kind of bury guys every day. In June 1942, they buried 500-something soldiers alone. 786 guys were buried in July. I mean, that's 20 to 30 guys per day you're burying. And they made these starving, weakened soldiers do this. Conditions were beyond horrible. Unheard-of diseases plagued the men because of malnourishment. The most loathed duty besides graveyard duty was farm duty, where every day you would get a small ladle of this sort of glutinous rice that was basically nothing, no sustenance, and that was your food for the day. But farm duty, you'd be out in the scorching fields, back-breaking work. They'd pick a lot of the good stuff for the Japanese, and if you were caught pocketing, like a red pepper or a pea pod, a guy would come up and smash you on the head with a pickaxe. They were only allowed to eat pigweed, whistleweed, and camote greens, which have zero nourishment, really. They would make the American prisoners have slapping contests with each other, and if you sort of pretended and really weren't hitting each other, they'd come and just smash you and incite you until you did. Every now and then, a Red Cross package would arrive, but when it did, I mean, these guys would go crazy, and in these Red Cross packages, these guys would just be clawing at them. There would be canned sardines, corned beef hash, condensed milk, a little bit of instant coffee, and some tobacco. Things were so bad that a lot of these guys, when they would get tobacco or cigarettes just to have a little relief. They would just die with cigarettes in hand, smoking them. Guys were found smoking weeds, leaves, banana peels, anything they could. The author writes, no animals were safe. Any cat, snake, or frog would be caught and killed and eaten. They would eat rats. The place was infested with rats. They would cook them up and make rat stew. There was one particular evening where all of a sudden about several hundred of the prisoners, their necks just fell and became, they got what's called rubberneck syndrome. They weren't able to hold their necks up. And there was this bizarre scene where they were having to walk around and hold up their necks. And come to find out, the Japanese had fed them this rancid fish head stew in which there was some neurotoxin because it was just so nasty and moldy, and it caused a paralysis in the area of their neck. So anyhow, this went on for 3 years. A condition became common called rice brains, where they would basically just get really dumb and slow-minded because of only eating, rice and being malnourished. But finally the night came, January 29th, 1945, when the American Army Rangers, who then the Army Rangers really were just being born, along with the Filipino guerrillas, they arrived at Cabanatuan POW camp. And history records there was this, flood of reaction. They had been seeing some planes fly over the camp now and then, and they would just rise to this excitement. But when the Rangers came in, there was this shock and disbelief because they had been there three years, and you get in this fog when you're tortured, and they had heard rumors that the invasion was coming, saw signs, again, saw planes. But the story, it was somewhat comical when the Rangers went in there, if you could say it. They mowed down, absolutely blasted the Japanese guards. But when they burst into the POW barracks, the guys were so wrecked and mistreated and dejected, unspeakable horror. Many of them had lost their minds. But when the POWs came in, the Americans were running away from them and scurrying under their, these little bamboo mats. And one guy was running in a circle. One guy was asked the Army Rangers, "Who are you?" And the guy responded, "Well, we're the Army Rangers." And he said, "Well, who are the Army Rangers?" The Army Rangers had just sort of been founded. But the Army Rangers had to grab a few of the POWs and throw them outside the gate because they were so stunned and shocked that the rescue was actually happening. But one prisoner was stunned in a corner. He was observed muttering to himself, I thought we'd been forgotten. But for all of them, once they finally came to and realized what was going on, amidst the firefight, amidst the explosives in the air, the orange lit sky, the chaos, as this set in, the author, Hampton Sides, who wrote this account, records, there was such a joy. There was such a shock, an ecstatic celebration among these sickly, ghostly-looking soldiers. One prisoner was recorded, threw his arms around the neck of an Army Ranger and just kissed his forehead and cried out, "Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy." Hampton Sides wrote, he said, The rescued POWs were reacting with a kind of catatonic ecstasy, numb and inarticulate. A lot of them had to be carried out. They couldn't walk. But when the Allies came in, put yourself in their bamboo, barracks for a little bit, gentlemen. There was this joy of rescue after having been tortured. Disbelief setting in that they would never be rescued. And this is sort of what it's going to be like when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That on the one hand, as we studied a bit last week, Christ said, look, there's going to be a mourning where all tribes of the earth will mourn. When all tribes of the earth see me and the stars are falling out of the sky, the moon turns black, the sun darkens, Christ exercises his power over outer space and the earth itself. The universe will be lit up. And for those who had rejected Christ's radical mercy, it will be a bad day. There will be universal mourning. But for those of us who decide to embrace Christ as King, This is going to be a catatonic, ecstatic, and articulate joy for you. A flawless rescue where there will be no casualties among those who have trusted in Christ. Infinitely better than being rescued from a POW camp. And as Christ said, verse 28 of Luke 21, he said, when these things begin to take place, the things leading up to it, the tribulation, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. It's a picture of sort of dejected, struggling people who might, a little bit like the POWs, wrestle with, is this really going to happen? Is this really a reality? Christ coming back in the sky, it's really going to happen. And as difficult as it might be, man, I want to encourage us to avoid having the mindset of some of those tortured POWs, namely a hopelessness, a disbelief at the arrival of our King and our hero, Christ, when he comes to rescue. It will happen. It is going to happen. There are some 300, as we saw last week, mentions of it. His first coming was fulfilled, and so his second will be as well. And so with that, follow along. I'm going to read verse 11 in Titus 2, 12 and 13, and we'll get into finishing our study. Paul writes, Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Recall here, Paul is in Titus. He's sort of fired off a lot of instructions to guys on what it means to be church leadership, young men, older men, young women, older women. And then he's saying the foundation for all these commands is the grace of God. And there's the past action of God's grace, as we saw in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. That God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Christ has come. We study in verse 12 the present action of grace. That grace, verse 12, instructs us. The Greek word being raises us up. The picture of like a tutor who mentors a child into maturity, instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. But then there's the future aspect of grace, namely the coming of Christ, verse 13, the finishing of our salvation. That he is going to come, and we are to grace. That future grace helps us to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory and our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So last week we saw in the outline four ways that grace strengthens us now in light of the future. Four ways grace strengthens us now in light of the future. Our sort of big idea for verse 13 is, we could say verse 11, 12, and 13 is the grace of God which saves us, is the grace of God which sanctifies. Again, that past aspect, present, and keeps us for the final event in finishing our salvation. Keeps us for the final event in finishing our salvation. Verse 13, the return of Christ, the rescue of Christ. We don't bring this in. We're about as capable as bringing this in as some POWs in a camp. Christ brings it in himself in his own timing. He will do all the work. So we saw, number one, grace causes us to live a life of eager readiness. Eager readiness, that word in verse 13, looking for, has the idea of eager. It's not passive, it's active. Looking for, to be actively obeying, trusting God's sovereignty as I anticipate the big event. Number two, grace helps us live a life of real hope. Looking for, verse 13, the blessed hope. The blessed hope, that's a phrase for the second coming. Hope in the New Testament is, as we studied, is often it's not always just a feeling, but it's a fixed event in which we hope. A certain event. The coming of Christ is the blessed hope and therefore gives us a subjective hope. But third, we saw that grace strengthens us because of Christ's future glory. His glory in the second coming. This is grace. This is an act of grace. His coming, But grace strengthens us because of his future glory. Looking for, verse 13, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. By the way, this verse is a very important one for the defending the deity of Christ. You see, great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We'll get to that in a minute. Appearing of the glory. Last week we noted 9 demonstrations of the glory of Christ in his second coming. 9 demonstrations of his glory in the second coming. The first is the glory of his promise fulfilled. That though many of us might like some of those POWs say, well, I feel like I've been forgotten. Is this really going to happen? It will happen. And when he does, there will be glory in Christ and all his promises coming to mind and being fulfilled. Second, his sovereign destruction of creation. His sovereign destruction of creation. We read from Revelation, incredible things are going to happen in the heavens and on earth as Christ will exercise his sovereignty over the things he made, and he can do with them whatever he wishes. His glory and his universal appearance. He said, just as the lightning comes from east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Everybody will see him. How everybody in around earth will see him, we know not, but it'll happen. The glory of Christ forth and his terrifying appearance. We saw that everybody will mourn. This will cause great, great fright. The way he appears. He will not be a suffering servant anymore. He'll be a terrifying, crowned, conquering king, sort of as we read in Psalm 2 and we saw in Revelation 19. Fifth, his glory and his exclusive sovereignty. When he comes back on the clouds and we see him, no one else is going to be with him. No other religious rulers. Gandhi won't be with him. You know, all these others. It'll be just Christ, and there'll be this shock at the exclusive sovereignty of Christ. And then six, we left off here. Number six. Sixth manifestation of glory. The glory of Christ, number six, in the sudden irrelevance of things. The sudden irrelevance of things. What do we mean, the sudden irrelevance? Sudden irrelevance of things not submitted to the lordship of Christ. Great events have a tendency to provide a sharper spiritual eyesight, a better view of how things really are. You know, when your baby is born, it's an interesting moment. So many things just don't really matter in that time. Two of my daughters were born sort of winterish. And I remember thinking those days, my daughters were born, I wasn't thinking, well, I wonder if it's a great, great powder day out at the village today. I wonder if the skiing's really good today. Those things didn't matter at all in that moment. It could have been the best day of skiing all winter, and it wouldn't have mattered. Because a great event has an ability to bring a sharper spiritual eyesight and sort of calibrate and boil all things down. So it will be infinitely more when Christ returns. The instant we see him, there will be an effortless new wave of understanding that strikes us, that grabs us. And we will see things much more sharper than they really are. Many things that we fret and worry about now will be totally irrelevant. Things which do not further the kingdom of God, things which are vain, things which are not inherently sin, but they'll be shown as futile, because this event will really be a sort of a calibrator, right? Really, it's been said that it's not death, but the return of Christ and judgment that is the great equalizer. It's not death. The great relevanter, you might say, for lack of a better term. That thing which shows how relevant and worthy something is. See things through men, as Paul is saying, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Wear those glasses as you walk about. So many things that we clench onto, brothers, in these days will be shown as wood, hay, and stubble when his majesty appears in glory. Number six. Number seven. The glory of Christ also when he returns in his clarifying judgment. Number seven. His clarifying judgment. Jesus says in Matthew 25, 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered to him and will be before him, and he will separate them as one separates sheep and goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, and he will put the goats on his left. And so there will be great glory as Christ righteously clarifies who are his and who are not. Men will be amazed as they find themselves excluded from his mercy, as they find themselves amongst the goats. They will say, as we'll study in Matthew 7:20 in a few weeks, Lord, Lord, but we did cool things in your name. And we filled buildings in your name. And we had huge book deals and conference invites and lots of Twitter followers in your name. We did visions and dreams. That's chapter and verse. We went to our parents' church and said the right things in your name, Lord. And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. There will be a clarifying judgment that will glorify Christ. His majesty will show that a lot of the things that are going on today are a sham. His judgment will bring clarity. Things now, brothers, that seem kind of unclear as far as who's truly saved, who's not. There's sort of a fog in the Christian air today in our time, our nation, our town especially. There's this sort of hypnotizing and mesmerizing mist, isn't there, sometimes, that's in our midst and that, as it were, well, as long as they say Jesus and as long as people appear to mean well and smile on lots of people like them, well, I mean, they're in the kingdom. They're in the kingdom. We're hypnotized in the mist, though, in our day. It's unnecessarily foggy, and Christ will judge, he will judge clearly and clarify. Christ said in Luke 16:15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But he said this to religious people who knew the Bible. He said, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Detestable. So what men suppose to be spiritually valuable and good, the seeker-friendly, the flippant, the hip-happening, hippity-hap Christian sort of scene, the Jesus is kind of like Grandpa, Santa Claus combined, a lot of the erroneous theology, the man-centeredness, the man-centered sort of tap dance religious games that are played, the glamorousness of it all, the many, many movements and beliefs which are in this moment in history highly esteemed, Christ will show, in fact, in the instant he appears, that they are detestable in the sight of God. And Luke 16:15 will be fulfilled as well. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:12, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest for the day, capital D, the day, Christ's return, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. What sort of work are you doing, brothers? If that work that anyone, Paul says, is built on the foundation survives, precious stones survive fire, wood, hay, and stubble do not, he will receive a reward. So that when Christ returns, it's going to be shocking how cut and dry Christ will be about things. Things about which thousands and more in our day flippantly say, well, it's no biggie. It will be amazing to men how instantaneously those things which seem like not a big deal will be burned up in fire. And things which in this day fall under the banner of Christianity, which people now comment from their own authority, they say, well, those things aren't major issues. That belief isn't a major thing. That's not hurting anyone. Christ will show in that day and in that instant that certainly it is a big deal, because every word of God is profitable and every word is to be accurately divided, 2 Timothy 2:15. And because Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6 says, every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So many things that erroneous, confident men in our day judge as, oh, that these are okay, these are great. Christ will show they're detestable outside of Christianity, and it will be a sobering moment. Individuals who confidently assert themselves now, oh, I'm saved. God knows my heart. I'm being used of God. I don't need to be all serious about, you know, every word. God certainly does know their heart. He certainly does. And their lost condition, though unclear to many now, will become abundantly clear the day Christ appears in glory in his clarifying judgment. And tragically, many will be shown outside the faith. There is chapter and verse for this, brothers. When Christ appears, goats, sheep, it will be final. There will be no mulligans in that day. None. What will be done, and it will be a terrifying judgment as the gavel comes down. Many will be surprised, horrifically. I mean, that's the scene in Matthew 7:20. Many will say to me, but Lord, it will be a shock. It'll be too late, though. Thousands upon thousands who currently waltz around and flatter themselves with their movements. The day will show it for what it really is. Unspeakably wasted, thrown away, opportunities upon opportunities, never again to be recovered. Christ's patience will end. It's so, so long and enduring right now, but his glory will be shown in his terrifying judgment, which will then result in another aspect of his glory. Number 8, his righteous wrath. His second coming will be a day of righteous wrath. And for some reason, in our day, we like to ignore all these verses. And that's not helpful. His righteous wrath, it's part of his attributes. Christ's wrath isn't like the socially inappropriate uncle that we want to apologize for at the Christmas party. Sometimes people in Christianity treat it that way, shamefully. But again, someone go back to Psalm 2 and read me verse 4, 5, and 9, if you wouldn't mind. Maybe Ben, would you get that? Psalm 2, 4, 5, and 9. And as you're turning there, listen to Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sword with which to strike down the nations. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That's talking about Christ. Revelation 2, Ben, you got Psalm 2, excuse me. Can't talk this morning. Verse 4, 5, and 6. 4, 5, and 9.
4, 5, and 9.
Yeah, go ahead.
He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision.
In derision. Derision, the suffering servant. Go ahead. That's Christ. That's Christ. That's what will happen when he returns. And then Revelation 20, again, as this moves forward, the judgment scene, the great white throne judgment, verse 11 to 15, I saw a great white throne, him who was seated on it, it's Christ. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. There's no place where it was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This will be a sudden and a devastating fury which Christ personally exercises in his second coming. It will be jaw-dropping in his authority and his supremacy. It will be astonishing, even for believers, to watch his anger carried out on those who refused to worship him prior to his appearing and who rejected his love, the many opportunities to receive his love. Men will be paralyzed and sobered at the magnitude of his wrath. It will be stunning. Because at this point, the earth sort of supposes that Christ is one among many spiritual vending machines who hopes that, you know, as they walk by him and they put in a quarter now and then, he would be so thrilled to dispense their wishes. But there will be a shock at the intensity of Christ's anger and the glory of his righteous wrath. And further, those who rejected Christ, they will be amazed at the justice he administers. as things that they supposed God didn't see them do and think, and ways in which they supposed they didn't see that they rejected Christ. They suppose that they don't deserve his punishment. I'm not that bad, we say. That frankly, we don't need to bow to Christ. Yeah, Christianity, some think, has some good, but I'm a good person. It will be quite another thing when Christ returns and he's angry and he treads the winepress of his wrath. It'll be quite another thing. The glory in his righteous wrath. Number 8. Number 9. And last, the glory, however, of his merciful redemption. The glory of his merciful redemption. His merciful redemption. There will be great glory as he mercifully redeems those who have already bowed the knee to him and believed in him. Matthew 24:31, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, his chosen, from the four winds and from the end of the sky to the other. Everywhere, he'll gather them all up. He won't miss one. Not one will be missed. Like the POW camp who thought, this is over. We're too far away. We're crammed into some corner of the universe and the earth. It will not be so when Christ comes. He'll get everybody who has simply put faith in him. His particular redemption of his people, which he already secured in his death, will be stunning. Like a fiercely loving, competent, zealous, devoted, omniscient shepherd, he will gather every one of his sheep because he loves them, because he saved them. When these things begin to take place again, he said, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. What things? The end time signs, tribulation, so on. Brothers, this is going to be an event like we have never, ever, ever experienced. In the same way that, you know, many will be surprised at the fury on his wrath, of his wrath on them for flattering themselves and so on, so in the same way, many will be amazed at the glory of his mercy on them, because now God's people mourn in ways in which they fall short. In the Beatitudes, we grieve our own sin. And many of us experience frequent discouragement due to the sin inside of us and the sin outside of us. And even so, just as Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Oh, they will be comforted. You will be comforted in ways, men, at the appearing of Christ. In explosive ways. Unimaginable ways. For the same magnitude which he unleashes his righteous wrath on the unsaved, so will it be, and even more, when he unleashes his glorious grace on his people in rescuing them. They will be astonished. They will be astonished, just like a lot of the shams and the people saying, Lord, Lord. Because in this life, God's people understand how deeply they fall short, and they mourn their sin. They know how inadequate they are to obey these commands, how unworthy they are to know Christ. They understand that they do not deserve to even name the name of Christ, and they have been so aware of how much they have struggled in this life, and they grieve now. And so all the more when Christ appears in glory, and he meets them in kindness and in delight, he will be so delighted to gather his people, they will be utterly shocked. As the grace sets in, they will be stunned by his love, stricken by his incredible compassion on them. It will be glorious, men. This same conquering king who is pictured as treading the winepress, stomping the grapes with his feet, it's talking about people who pours out his fury on the wicked, will pour out his compassion on all who have simply put faith in Jesus Christ. This will be the same individual coming from the same holy, righteous, perfect character. It will be amazing. God's people will be amazed in a way they never imagined they could be amazed. And furthermore, God's people will be amazed at how worth it was to struggle and serve him in this life and the suffering. And this day, you know, the truly redeemed, they suffer, they struggle, they battle, just to put one foot in front of the other some days. And as they read the commands to be zealous, to make disciples and sacrifice, it's just, it's such a battle. They obey it, but frankly, it's quite difficult. And there are trials in which they in life sometimes thought, man, if this is really how it's going to be to serve Christ, I don't know. I don't know if this is worth it. And in life, we grieve that we even think such things at times when we do. But we did, and Christ knows that we did. Yet because Christ chose us and he died for us and we put faith in him, he never abandons us because of our sin, and he will not because of those grievous thoughts. He'll come get us, and many will who have suffered in this life. Furthermore, when Christ returns, they will be amazed at how worth it was to suffer for his name. They will have this instant realization that it would have been worth it to suffer 10,000 more lifetimes. And 10,000 times worse in their suffering when they see Christ appear in his glory and his power from heaven. They would say, I would do it all over again 10,000 times. And for others too, many people who were mocked in this life and who were labeled as zealots and extreme and narrow and well, you're just overly particular about Jesus, and many who were laughed at and frowned upon by other professing Christians even, for taking the entire word of God seriously. And sometimes those people who are the objects of mocking, they wonder in their lives, in their weaker moments, man, maybe I am taking God and his word too seriously. Maybe I should just go a more seeker-friendly route. But in that moment, when they see Christ and he comes to get them, and Christ says, well done, good and faithful slave, for you took the 10 minas I gave you and you multiplied them. And in your diligence and in your commitment, enter into the joy of your master. When Christ says that, they will be amazed. And they will think, I should have been way more zealous than I was and diligent. They will be amazed, in fact, at how they were not overly diligent for Christ, but perhaps under in some sense. And as passages such as deny yourselves, take up your cross and follow me, they will become so clear in that moment when Christ appears in glory. Passages where Christ said, whoever loves father or mother or sister or his life more than me is not worthy of me. Passages like whoever puts his hand to the plow but hesitates and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Those passages in that moment, brothers, will become so clear that in fact they could have been more pumped up and devoted to Christ. And in those, in fact, who question them and discourage them in life from being so radical and committed and diligent and fired up, in fact, they were radically wrong, all of them. It will become so clear in that moment. Passages like John the Baptist is the greatest person who has ever lived when Jesus said, it will become so clear. Because Christ will come, set everything straight. And the glory of his mercy, his merciful redemption, will be stunning. The glory of his compassion will be stunning to all those who embraced Christ. Man, this is what it will be when he returns. And so Paul in verse 13, as he's speaking to Titus, who would be on the island of Crete, in the midst of an island where he said it's, you know, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, where there is a total lack of self-control among young men and older men. Paul says, Titus, I want you to go to every town, plant churches in every town, as he told them, and teach them this. Teach them about the most calibrating event, the most motivating event, the most glorious event that is yet to come, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Men, wear these glasses. Wear these glasses, men. Calibrate your view as you walk through life. And God will bless you. God will bless you. Let's pray, brothers. Oh, Father, we thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your mercy on us, Lord. That through the single act, the death of Christ and the resurrection, we can participate savingly in all these things, Lord. We can be objects of your mercy and your compassion. Lord, perhaps for some of us, I know myself, sometimes these events can seem like the rescue may have seemed like to the POWs, Lord, in the camp there in the Philippines, Lord. But we know it's coming. Your word is enough proof and evidence to furnish us with hope and certainty that you will return on the clouds, Lord. We need not an explanation for how it's all going to work out. We just need to know it's going to happen. And so, Lord, let us hope. Let's be men of hope. Let's be men of faith, men of resolve, Lord, who are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil in the Lord is never in vain. Lord, strengthen my brothers today as we approach the corporate gathering on Sunday, Lord. Strengthen them. Give them a great rest of their week and just really joy and fruitfulness in all they do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.